Question. This is a multiple choice question. So, which hurts the most? When you slam your hand or finger in a car door, or somebody else slams it on you. So that's option A, hand in the car door, finger in the car door. Option B is when you are misunderstood. And so the pain of being misunderstood. Option C is when you're blamed for something that you didn't do. Okay, and then option 4 is when you're rejected. Okay, so which hurts the most? Hand in the car door, being misunderstood, being blamed for something you didn't do, or being rejected? So talk to your neighbor about what hurts the most. So the other day I had my hand on the car door, you know, the right above where the door closes, and Vonna was in the car and I was talking to her and she misunderstood me. She thought I said go and I was still talking, and so she pulled the door shut, and so I was misunderstood and my hand hurt so much, and then she said it was my fault, and it wasn't my fault. She's the one who wasn't listening and closed the car door, and I just felt so rejected. All of the above, not a true story. Vonna would never do that to me. So now Vonna's being lied on. That hurts even more. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, and we're going to work with Isaiah 52:13 through the end of 53. 53 is one of the more, famous, well-known chapters in Isaiah. It's known as the chapter of the suffering servant. What many don't realize is that the thought doesn't really start at 53:1, it starts at 52:13. And so it's kind of unfortunate that there's a chapter break there, because 52:13 through 53:12, it's kind of one big poem, one big thought, and there are 5 sections to it. So anyways, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, and we're going to start reading at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word this morning, and thank you for your presence with us and ministry to us already in so many ways. And now as we turn our attention to your word, speak afresh to us, help us to hear you, help us to receive you, help us, Lord, to respond in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we already got a little bit of Isaiah context with the psalm, but let me just kind of remind you again, because it's been a while, and I'm especially grateful to Pastor D and how he led us through Haggai these past 6 weeks, and just a super job, D, and so thank you so much. The Lord worked through you and ministered unto us, and we are all grateful. And as we kind of shift away from Haggai and move back to Isaiah, just a refresher. The first 39 chapters, the big message is really to trust the Lord. And we see that they didn't trust the Lord. And the big outcome is that, well, they were sent into captivity. The Babylonians conquered them. And God brought the Babylonians, raised up the Babylonians, and brought judgment upon Jerusalem. And we read about that in Psalm 79 this morning, how people were taken captive to Babylon and they're crying out to God about all the devastation and all the loss that they experienced. Life lost, property lost, promises lost. The promised land, they lost that. The promised throne of David, they lost that. The promised temple, my presence will be there. The temple was in ruins. But they still had the Torah. And they were still in covenant with God, and God raised up prophets, and God was faithful to show them, hey, I haven't abandoned you, I haven't been defeated, I didn't bail out on you, that I'm actually following through on covenant. Because the covenant came with terms of blessings when there was obedience, but curses when there was sin. And so God showed them through the prophets that God was being faithful to execute the curses of the covenant. And so they began to develop through the prophets and through this realization, they began to realize that the God who was faithful to keep curses, if they humbled themselves, they might just discover that God would be faithful once again to bring blessing. And so they're kind of figuring things out while they're there in Babylon as they're crying out to God. Now, in our passage or passages from about chapter 40 on, Isaiah is able to kind of see deep into the future of the exile, and he's able to bring good news to them, that God is going to restore them, that there's going to be homecoming. And one way to think about it is that they need saved from kind of two things. The obvious thing, at least in their minds, is that they need saved from Babylon. The Babylon came and destroyed them. Babylon took them away. Babylon wrecked their lives. And like Babylon stole, you know, their lives and the promises. And so they need saved from Babylon. And God has been announcing to them, hey, I got that. I'm going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia. And through Cyrus, king of Persia, the Babylonians will be defeated. And you'll be enabled to go back home to Jerusalem and to begin to live life there again and to rebuild the temple. And so they need to be saved from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And God says, I got you. And I'm going to save you. And you're going to know that it's me who does it. And I'm going to even let you know ahead of time how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through Cyrus, king of Persia. Nobody saw that coming. But Babylon really wasn't their biggest issue. Themselves. See, they actually needed saved while they were in Jerusalem before they were ever taken captive to Babylon. And so they didn't need to just come home to Jerusalem. They needed a homecoming to God. Yeah. And it really took the exile, that judgment, to kind of wake them up to the truth. And just like we saw in Psalm 79, where they actually begin to cry out to God for forgiveness, for mercy, confessing their sins. And so they don't need simply to be saved from Babylon and brought back to Jerusalem. They need to be saved from sin, saved from their sinful selves, and brought home to God. How is that going to happen? Because Cyrus, He can't accomplish that. And what the Lord shows Isaiah is that the Lord is going to raise up a particular person that becomes known as the servant. And it's going to be through the servant that God is going to bring them home to himself. It's going to be through the servant that there's going to be reconciliation, that there's going to be peace with God, that there's going to be restoration and wholeness in their relationship with God. And so we find some servant passages in Isaiah. The first one we see is in chapter 42, starts the same way as our passage today. See or behold my servant, with whom I am well pleased. And so we have these servant passages, and we've kind of looked at them. If you're wanting to identify them, it's chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, chapter 49, verses 1 to 6, and chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Okay, and then the passage that we read today, 52:13 through 53:12. Now, I'm not going to go back over those other passages. I just want you to know that this is the culminating passage of the servant Psalms, and that Isaiah has been announcing that God is going to raise up a servant, a suffering servant. And it's going to be through the suffering of the servant that there will be homecoming, that there will be reconciliation. And again, not just a homecoming back to Jerusalem and kind of the old life, but a homecoming to God and a new life, a peace with God through the suffering of the servant. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about suffering. And you can see that's kind of what the question was dealing with. And kind of hard to know where exactly to jump in, but our God is a God who is not afraid of suffering. Okay, and we see this across the pages of Scripture. We can testify this to in our own lives, that our God is not a God who is afraid of suffering. Our God is not a God who shies away from suffering. Now, our God is a creator God, and our God created the universe to be moral. And so wherever you have immorality, the result of that is a broken order. And there are all different shapes and forms of immorality. So I'm not here to name off. You know, you can figure that out yourself. But you know, and I know, that wherever you have immorality, wherever you have people living against the design of God, that whenever we go against God and God's ways, we're going to have suffering. And so we live in a world of suffering because we live in a moral world designed by God. And where you have immorality, you're going to have suffering. And the way it works is that it's not just the people who do the immorality that suffer. Because when we are immoral, we don't just hurt ourselves, we hurt others. And we even hurt the world that we live in, the planet. And so the world, our lives, our society, our planet, full of suffering. Because our Creator God created a moral universe. Now, that means there's right and that means there's wrong. And when wrong is done, things are out of whack and it's painful. Painful to ourselves, painful to others, painful to the planet. But again, the good news is our God's not afraid of suffering. And our God is bigger than suffering. Our God doesn't walk away, all their suffering, I'm done with them. I wanted a nice, neat world. Our God stays engaged. And our God is working to bring salvation. And so our God is not afraid of suffering. Our God is not afraid to engage in suffering and to take on suffering. And what we see is that our God is bigger than suffering, and so much bigger and so much more powerful and so much wiser than suffering, that our God is a God who is able to redeem suffering and bring good out of suffering. Okay, are you with me on that? So I'm trusting that you probably have all kinds of Old Testament stories maybe flashing across your mind. And if I just tell you our God is a God who is able to redeem suffering, I'm hoping somebody is thinking of Joseph this morning. Because you know how Joseph was done wrong. That his brothers sold him as a slave. They were going to kill him. And the oldest brother said, no, don't do that. How are we going to, you know, that's just too much evil. And so they decided to sell him as a slave. And he ended up being bought and working in Potiphar's house. And in the process of being there, he ended up being falsely accused of rape. Then he ended up being thrown in jail because of the false accusation and forgotten in jail. That's some heavy suffering. But what did God do? God was with him, even when everyone else had abandoned him and forgotten him. God was yet with him, and you know the story, that God raised him up miraculously and made him the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. And that through Joseph and his God-given gifts of interpreting dreams, and through the dreams that God gave Pharaoh and others, somehow God brought Joseph and Pharaoh together, and God gave Joseph the interpretation and the wisdom. And the next thing you know, Joseph is being used to save all Egypt, and who else? The very family, the very brothers that did him wrong. And the brothers are scared to death that Joseph in his high position is going to bring payback upon them, vengeance upon them. And do you remember Joseph's words? You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. And so here you have this wreck of a family that God is actually working in and through all of their evil, all of their badness, all of their wrong to lift somebody to a place where he can actually bless the family and bless all Egypt. Our God is a God who is not afraid of suffering. Our God is bigger than the suffering. Our God gets in the middle of the suffering, and our God finds a way to redeem and repurpose it. So that even when it's meant for evil, God is able to take it and redeem it and mean it for good. Now that's just one story. That's Old Testament. I'm guessing that some of you are probably thinking New Testament when I say that God is a God who's not afraid of suffering and a God who is able to redeem suffering. And you might be thinking of Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr. And he was wise. He was full of the Spirit. He was put in charge of helping care for the poor and distributing food and clothing and items of need. And he testified. He preached. And they didn't like his sermon. Some say it was too long. I'm kind of cautious about that. But it's one of the longest sermons in Acts. So there might be some truth to that. Anyways, just some of you future preachers. But he was stoned. Put to death. That's some suffering. Did he deserve it? No. Did Joseph deserve his suffering? Maybe a little of it. He was kind of spoiled. Okay, but not all that he had to deal with. Okay, and you know that when Stephen was crying out to God and asking God to forgive them, who was watching?
Saul.
Soon to become Paul. And Paul ended up suffering incredibly. And he, he did his fair share of suffering, but I wonder if he ever got to the point where he started thinking, wait a minute, you know, I deserve some of this suffering, but I don't think I deserve this much suffering. Okay, because he went on 3 missionary journeys. And in all of those journeys, they were costly to him. And he suffered, and he suffered rejection, and he suffered all kinds of stuff. And eventually, he made a trip to Jerusalem with an offering to be distributed amongst the poor. A good thing. And he was falsely accused of defiling the temple. And he was arrested and he was incarcerated, and then he kind of became a political pawn, spent a couple years in jail, forgotten, and there were threats on his life, and somehow God brought him through that, and he finally appealed to Caesar, and so he's going to be transported to Caesar in Rome, and in that journey, shipwreck. Nearly died in the shipwreck. But he survived it by the grace of God, and all those who are with him survived it by the grace of God. And then he's on the island where they got rescued, and he's collecting wood, and they're starting a fire, and he gets bit by a viper, and it's hanging on his arm, and everybody's looking, thinking, this guy deserves to die. That he escaped the shipwreck, he escaped the sea, but he's not going to escape justice. He was fine. And he ends up being taken to Rome, not set free, but taken to Rome and incarcerated. And he's incarcerated in Rome, and he writes to the church at Philippi, and he says this: I want you to know that what has happened to me has turned out for the advancement of the gospel. Our God is not afraid of suffering. Our God is bigger than suffering. Our God is able to take all kinds of suffering and redeem it and bring good out of it and repurpose it so that God's good, loving, faithful, saving purpose gets done. I'm guessing that there were people in Babylon, Jewish people in Babylon, who were feeling like it wasn't fair. That they had been faithful. They knew leadership was unfaithful. Probably knew their neighbor was unfaithful. But they were staying faithful. Worshiping only the Lord. Praying, calling out to the Lord. And yet what happened to them? Same thing that happened to everybody else. Taken captive to Babylon. And I'm just suspecting that while they're there, they're wrestling with the question of fairness and suffering. And in wrestling with the question of fairness and suffering, I'm sure that somewhere along the line, they picked up Genesis. Somebody started telling the story of Joseph, and that gave them some hope that maybe even here in Babylon, God will hear our prayers and God will somehow redeem and bring something good out of this. Okay, but we've looked at God bigger than suffering. We've looked at God more powerful than suffering. God able to redeem suffering. But none of that suffering that we've talked about so far is the suffering of the suffering servant. The suffering of the suffering servant is unique, unlike any other suffering. The other suffering, God's able to redeem it and bring good out of it. But it's kind of the suffering when somebody does you wrong. Or somebody, you know, closes your hand in the car door. Or somebody accuses you of something that you didn't do. Or somebody rejects you. Or maybe it's even suffering that you actually do deserve. Okay, but the suffering of the servant is unique from all that other suffering. And it's important for us to recognize that. See, the suffering of the servant atones for sin. That's the unique thing about it. The servant knew all kinds of suffering, but the servant knew a suffering that was also unique. And it's the suffering that comes with being the sacrifice that makes atonement for sin. Okay, let's walk through our passage and see if we can unpack this a little bit more. But that's the thing you got to get, that the suffering of the servant is unique. Go ahead, tell your neighbor, some of you are seated far apart, but tell your neighbor what the unique thing about the suffering of the servant is. Okay, yeah, so I'm hearing some key words. So it's through the suffering of the servant that atonement is made for sin. It's through the suffering of the servant that reconciliation is made with God, that God's making reconciliation with his sinful people. And so this suffering is different from all other sufferings, because only the suffering of the servant can bring this peace. Okay, so our passage is a poem of five stanzas, okay, five sections to it. And each section is three verses long. And so we're going to kind of go through section by section. And so our first section, first stanza, is verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. So let's walk through these for a moment. So behold, take a look at him, my servant. What's my servant going to do? My servant will act wisely. Okay, now, when we hear that, and some of your translations will say, my servant will prosper. And so this word can kind of go both directions in terms of acting wisely or prospering. But the prospering that we're talking about is not getting rich. Okay, and the wisdom that we're talking about is not simply knowing what's right to do. The thing is that my servant will fulfill his purpose. See, that's the wisdom, that's the prospering, is when you have a mission and you fulfill it. Okay, these guys over here that are working on the construction over here, their house next door, you know, if they're building wisely, that means they don't simply know how to build. It means that they're actually going to bring the project to fulfillment, bring it to completion. It will prosper. And so, behold, take a look at my servant. My servant is acting wisely. My servant will be wise. My servant will fulfill the mission. Okay, and you should have a question mark going off in your head right now. What's the mission? Well, we'll find that out. So behold, my servant will act wisely, will fulfill his purpose. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Raised, lifted up, highly exalted. Who normally gets talked about that way in the Old Testament? God. I saw the Lord seated on the throne. How's it go? High and exalted. And so what we're seeing here is not only is God saying, my servant will act wisely, fulfill his purpose, but God is also speaking God language about the servant. That my servant will be high and lifted up and exalted like I am. Are you seeing how close the servant is to God? So that you can use God language to talk about the servant in terms of the exaltation. Now, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, and some of your translations will say many who were appalled at you. Don't worry about that. Scholars debate it. The key thing is that everyone is appalled at the servant. That just as people were appalled at the Jewish people, how they were devastated in their loss and defeat. So Jesus, I'm jumping ahead of myself. So the servant, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. People won't even want to look at the servant, because the servant is going to look so bad, be so unhuman, that everyone's appalled to even look. They turn away. They don't want to see. But this is the one who's going to be high and exalted. This is the one who's fulfilling his purpose, who's acting wisely. So verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations. And again, some translations, so will he startle many nations. The key line, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. They will be in shock. And so, behold my servant, fulfilling his purpose, acting wisely, prospering. And the language is going to be high and exalted, lifted up, right with me. Okay, but he was so disfigured, He looked so pitiful that no one would have anything to do with him, not even look at him. Like, they see him coming and they turn away. And yet, the shocker is, he's the one that's lifted up. And the powerful of the world, they will shut their mouths just gasping. They can't believe it. For what they were not told, now they're going to see it. And what they have not heard, now they're going to understand it. Okay, and that's stanza one. Okay, kind of got it? And so some of the key things there. Okay, now we move into chapter 53, which is actually stanza two. And it's verses 1-3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, who has believed our message? I think Isaiah here is kind of speaking on behalf of the hour. And I think Isaiah's message has been about the servant. Not only is God going to raise up Cyrus, but God is going to raise up this servant. And even more important, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The point is that the arm of the Lord, you know, the strong power of the Lord is who? The servant. You got to get that. The servant is the arm of the Lord. God has been talking about how his arm is not too short to save. God has been talking about how with his mighty right arm, he's going to deliver and he's going to rescue. Well, who is his arm? What is his arm? It's the servant that everyone despises and rejects and doesn't want to have anything to do with. So look at how this stanza continues on. He, the servant, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Totally undesirable. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Wow. The very arm of God, the very one that God is going to use to bring salvation, to answer their prayers, and they hide their face from him. Not out of reverence. They hide their face from him because they want nothing to do with someone so lowly, someone so disfigured, someone so inhuman. They esteemed him not. They gave him no credit. And this is the arm of God. Let's go a little bit further. This is the key stanza, or one of them. There might be a second key. So verses 4-6. Surely he, the servant, did what? Took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, do you get what this is all about? That he took up, we thought he was sick. But whose sickness was he carrying?
Ours.
We had nothing, we wanted nothing to do with him. We esteemed him not. He didn't count. He wasn't worthy of anything. We said he's worthy. They're saying, look at that guy. He's worthy of nothing. And yet, what they realize, what Isaiah is conveying to them, is that he carried our infirmities. We thought he was sick, but he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We thought God was against him and struck him down, that he was smitten, cursed, crushed by God. But who was it for? Not his own sins. It was for our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, our guilt, our willfulness against God. And what was the outcome? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Because if we got what we deserved, it'd just be death. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so by his wounds, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. And so we all, like sheep, we've gone astray. And each of us has turned to his own way. And so it's like we're clueless sheep. And we just go our own way. We just do our own thing. We're pretty foolish. But what has the Lord done? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, you got to underline that. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, that's unique suffering. It's not just that bad things happen to him because it's an evil world. Okay, you think about Stephen. He was a martyr. His death didn't atone for any sin. His death happened because he was being a faithful witness to God, and the world was against God. The world didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say, and so he's stoned to death. Okay, but God didn't lay the iniquity of the world upon Stephen. It was just the outcome of living in a wicked world against God that brought him his death. Kind of a side note. Do you know that some people want to do that same thing with the death of Jesus? That some people want to say that, well, of course Jesus died on a cross because he was taking a righteous stand for God. And anytime you stand up for God and you speak truth to power, guess what? You might find yourself crucified. And they completely remove from it that God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So that instead of Jesus dying an atoning sacrificial death, these people would say that Jesus was just one more martyr standing up for righteousness. But if Jesus is just one more martyr standing up for righteousness, his death brings us no peace. Are you with me on that? Are you catching that? I know this is kind of heavy theology this morning. Okay, but the unique thing about Jesus' death, and I've already made the jump, but the unique thing about the servant's death is that the servant isn't just suffering because the servant is doing right in a wicked world. The unique thing about the servant's death is that God has laid the iniquity of the world upon the servant, so that the servant dies a death of an atoning sacrifice, so that there is reconciliation and peace with God. If God's not at work laying the sins of the world, our transgressions, upon the servant, then it's just one more tragic martyrdom. And maybe we'll be motivated, maybe we'll be like, wow, look how that person stood up. I want to stand up. Maybe we'll be motivated that way. But it won't bring us peace with God. It's only as an atoning sacrifice that the servant's death accomplishes the purpose of peace. Okay, let's go a little bit further. So we all, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the purpose of the servant. That's the purpose of God with the servant. Verse 7. The servant, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, notice we're still talking sheep here. We are like sheep. We go astray. We turn our own way. Jesus, the servant, like a sheep. But what's emphasized? The willingness. The willingness to go to the slaughter. The willingness to be shorn. Okay, without protest. And so what is being communicated is where we are lost and go our own way, God lays our iniquity upon this sheep, We're all sheep, so to speak, but upon this sheep, the servant, God lays the iniquity of us, of all the rest of us sheep, on this sheep, and this sheep, like a lamb, is led to the slaughter, and this sheep does not resist. This sheep does the will of the Father, rather than turning his own way. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? It looks like he's cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned to grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he did right, but it looks like he was cursed. Taken away, no descendants, cut off from the land of the living. That's the way you dishonor somebody. The burial, shameful. And so, again, even in death, dishonored. Dishonored, despised, rejected in life. Dishonored, despised, rejected in death. He had done no violence, no deceit in his mouth. He didn't deserve it, but that's what he got. Who gave it to him? Say it, Richard. God did. See, that's the crazy thing. That it's not just the wicked world that gave it to him. That would just be martyrdom. That would just be life isn't fair. That would just be maybe happenstance, living at the wrong time in the wrong place. The unique thing about this is that God gave this to him, even though he didn't deserve it, because God was making atonement for sin. So let's look a little bit further. This next and last stanza, this is the other big key one. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper, will be fulfilled in his hand. So it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. It was the Lord's will to make his life a guilt offering, an offering that atones for sin, that covers sin. And yet, God's not done there. That it's God's will that the servant will see offspring, that his days will be prolonged, that he will be honored, and that the will of the Lord will prosper and be fulfilled in the servant's hand. Look with me at 11 and 12. After the suffering of his soul, after the suffering of the servant, after the suffering of his life, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Sounds like resurrection to me. That after the suffering of his soul, and soul isn't just spiritual here, it's the whole person. So it would include the physical. So after the suffering of his whole person, his whole being, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. My righteous servant is going to, by his obedience, by embracing the mission, my righteous servant is going to justify, is going to put right many. Again, that's different than any other suffering. Stephen's death didn't put anybody else right. Joseph's death didn't put anybody right. But the death of the servant, the death of the servant accomplishes atonement so that people are put right with God and there's peace with God. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He will carry them. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. He's going to be honored. He's going to be exalted. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Are you seeing the work of the servant? Are you seeing the work of God in and through the servant? That God knew what needed to be done for there to be a real homecoming. Not just moving back to Jerusalem and going back to kind of same old, but a real homecoming of coming back to God where sin had actually been dealt with and now there would be peace with God. And God's saying, this is what I'm going to do. He shows it to Isaiah. And it's interesting to me how many of these phrases Isaiah speaks as if it's already happened. It doesn't happen until 700 years later. Well, exile 500 years later. Okay, but it doesn't happen until Jesus. But Isaiah can see it. And he knows that what God has shown him, it's as good as done. And so he even speaks about the future in the past tense. This is what the servant has done. And Jesus, you know, fulfills this. That through Jesus, atonement is made through his death, his sacrificial death. Atonement is made for our sins, and we have peace with God. That Jesus suffers for us, receives punishment for us, so that we can be at peace with God.
Thank you, Lord.
That we can know forgiveness,
yes,
and reconciliation.
Yes.
You know, go back to the passage that we opened the service with this morning, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And just kind of reconsider it for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Who died? Christ, the servant, died for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous. Therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. How is Christ regarded? Despised? A man of sorrows? Someone that nobody wanted to have anything to do with, especially as he hung there on a cross? And so Paul is saying, we once regarded Christ the same way that Isaiah talks about the servant. We esteemed him not. We were appalled at him. That's how we used to. But no longer. Because Paul recognized that Jesus is risen and exalted. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has come to Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who did what? Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation? Peace. That through God giving his son and laying our iniquity upon his son and putting his son to death as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, we have been reconciled to God, and we now have peace with God. And we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. That God was what? Reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Why? Because he had laid them on Christ Jesus. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Receive his offer of salvation. God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might know peace with God. We might experience God's righteousness to save us and to change us and to empower us to actually live rightly. It happens through the unique suffering of the servant. It happens through the unique suffering, the cross of Jesus. Jesus is not just a martyr. Jesus is not just a teacher. He taught some powerful stuff. But it's his sacrificial death that atones for our sin, so that we're able to have peace with God and be in right relationship with God. That's why we take communion every week. We are reminding ourselves, we are remembering about the sacrifice, about the unique suffering of Jesus. And we are confessing, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, we need you. Jesus, our sins are upon you. And we confess our sins and we thank God for laying our iniquity upon him and for Jesus being the atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we can have peace with God. And so as we receive communion each week, we're celebrating that and we're going deeper and deeper into that and acknowledging that, yes, it's only through Jesus that we actually have peace with God and we can have peace with each other through him. And we invite him to transform us and make us more and more like him, the righteousness of God. The unique suffering. That's a loving God. God is amazing in terms of the heart, the willingness, the desire, the drive, that I'm not afraid of suffering. I'm more powerful than suffering. I'm not only going to redeem suffering and bring good out of it, I'm going to take it on, put all the iniquity upon my son, and I'm going to bring peace out of it and exalt him. And we're gifted as we place our trust in him to know that peace. Can we bow our heads? Lord, we're just in awe of you this morning. The suffering that you laid upon your son, our Savior. That you loved us so much that you would lay our iniquity, our guilt, our sin upon your son. And Jesus, we're humbled that you would embrace the Father's mission. That you wouldn't do your own thing, but you would embrace and surrender and commit all the way to the cross, all the pain, all the suffering. And we recognize that it's through you and you alone that we can actually have peace. Thank you for the gift of reconciliation. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a reconciling people, sharing the news of what you have done, that your peace might spread. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Christina and Vonda, would you come and would you lead us and break every chain? And I don't know if you picked up on all the words there, but there was a line or two in there about Jesus being this gracious atoning sacrifice. And as this gracious atoning sacrifice, that's how the chains of guilt are broken, the chains of sin and iniquity. And Pastor D, would you come? And would you serve the communion elements? And as you receive, and you're holding in your hand the bread and the cup, and you're hearing this song and joining in with them, let it just be a reminder to you, a reality to you, that is through his atoning death, his unique suffering, that those chains are broken, and that we have peace with God and with one another. So I invite you to stand, to sit, to pray as they sing, and to receive. Thank you. Jesus, we confess our need for your atoning death.
Yes, Lord.
We cannot atone for our own sins, cannot atone for our own lives.
No.
You've done for us what we can't do for ourselves.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Have mercy afresh upon us today. Cleanse us anew through the blood of Christ.
Yes.
And purify us for your glory.
Yes.
And empower us with your Spirit to live faithful and true, lives compelled by the love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And in like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins."